Our New Testament reading is from the book of John, John chapter 11. John chapter 11, we'll read verses 1 through 16. Lend your attention. This is the very word of God. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Thus far the reading of God's word. And you can turn in the Old Testament to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 13, we'll read the whole chapter. This is God's word. "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines.' Then the woman came and told her husband, 'A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born." And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me." And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission?" And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Machaneh Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, once more we come before your word and ask that you would posture our hearts rightly. These things seem strange to us, but indeed they are wonderful. I pray, Lord, that you would guard my heart, the words of my mouth, and that you would be pleased to exalt your Son in our sight, who is wonderful. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, this morning we come to perhaps the most well-known figure in the book of Judges, Samson. This morning we hear of his remarkable birth, and then the next three chapters, chapter 14, 15, and 16, his tumultuous but remarkable life unfolds. The closing of the book of Judges actually takes a different angle altogether. Samson is the last judge, and so the closing book, the closing chapters of Judges give us a different angle on this period of Israel's history. But Samson truly is a remarkable figure, isn't he? He's well known, both secularly and in the church. And he's known for what? He's known for his strength. We're drawn to figures of strength, aren't we? They fascinate us. They've always fascinated us. They've always fascinated human beings. Hercules, Achilles, any number of ancient warriors, even our own day, the fascination with superheroes and the larger-than-life actors who portray them. And it makes sense, right? This fascination with brute strength. It makes a certain amount of sense that in a world that is everywhere difficult, where threat seems to linger everywhere and materialize suddenly, strength is attractive, especially strength that is employed on behalf of the weak, on behalf of the helpless. There is a certain nobility to that. Now, like many superheroes, Samson is a figure of strength. He's real. We can go ahead and make that comment. This is history. Superheroes are myth. Samson is a figure of strength like many superheroes. And like many superheroes, Samson also has a weakness. Superman has his kryptonite. Achilles has his heel. And Samson has his holiness. Well, sort of. At least his consecration unto God, which also makes him unlike the other superheroes. Unlike many superheroes, Samson's strength was not something he possessed natively. Not really. It wasn't really his. It was a gift. It was something he had by virtue of God's grace, by virtue of his belonging to God and God's specific purposes to use him and his strength, as we heard, to begin to deliver his people from the Philistines. And that's encouraging for us, because it means that even when Samson inevitably makes a mess of things, which he does, because all deliverers apart from Jesus do in some sense or another, we're reminded that God's purposes neither begin nor end with Samson. He's just another lesson, another preparation for God's people to see and understand and delight in the true deliverer, one who has delivered from a power far more profound and pervasive than the power of the Philistines, or the power of Babylon, or the power of Egypt. The deliverer is Christ, and his name is Jesus, because he has delivered his people from their sins, a power from which no amount of physical strength can ever deliver anyone. This morning, we consider a remarkable birth at the outset of an incredible and tumultuous life. And this prepares us for another remarkable birth and the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which he delivers his people from their sins. So consider with me this morning 3 points. First, the danger of blindness. Second, the power of consecration. And third, the wonder of acceptance. First, the danger of blindness. Notice how the episode opens with a familiar pattern that's broken. Verse 1, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistine for 40 years. Once again, Israel does evil. Once again, God in his fatherly disciplines hands them over to oppression. And this is not a short oppression. This is 40 years. I'm not even 40 years old. This is the entire scope of my life and some change under oppression. We know this pattern. We've heard this pattern, right? Time and time again. Israel does evil. God hands them over to oppression. And then what happens? Israel is supposed to cry out. We know what's supposed to happen next. But they don't. Israel is supposed to feel the heaviness of their circumstances. They're supposed to feel the foreignness of this power exerting control over them. And they're supposed to cry out from the misery that it brings. But they don't. They're fine. They become complacent under the power of this world, here represented by the Philistines. And you can note the results. Note what happens when God's people yield themselves complacently to the power of this world, to the rule and the reign of anything that is not our God in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's spiritual blindness. The scene opens in verse 3 with an appearance, "And the angel of Yahweh appeared." He appeared. Now the word "appeared" is just the passive of the verb "to see." You get it, right? To be seen. That's to appear. So the angel of the Lord appears here. The sight is a major theme in the Samson cycle. He dies blind, which is kind of sad. Sight is a major theme in Samson. And just like in all of Scripture, sight is a metaphor for understanding. That means if you're blind, you don't get it. You don't understand. So the angel of the Lord appears. He is seen, but he's not really seen. He's not understood. He's not recognized. Look at how many times the name, the angel of the Lord, appears starting in verse 13. I count 8 times. 8 times, the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, in verses 13 through 21. The narrative is at pains to say, this is who this is. But who do his people receive him as? Who do the people think he is? It's just a man. A man appeared to me. A man appeared to me. And he didn't recognize that it was the angel of the Lord. God's people, God shows up to his people, and his people do not recognize him. How sad. Could you imagine that? Fathers, could you imagine coming home one day to your wife, your children, and they just don't recognize you? They do not acknowledge you as husband, as father. Maybe they're polite, a bit standoffish, and they treat you like a stranger. They treat you like any other man, not as the unique man who is husband and father. I thought about that for a little while. That would be heartbreaking, like the depth of heartbreak of actually experiencing it. If you could get yourself into that just for a sec, that is heartbreaking. The terror of non-recognition. And so when we read in John 1 of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true light was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Well, that's staggering. How can there be light and no sight? How can there be appearance and no recognition? Blindness. And that's the tragic state of natural man. Natural man's mind is so corrupt, so bent on his own understanding, so consumed by its own desires that it cannot perceive rightly. It cannot perceive the world rightly. It cannot perceive itself rightly. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Well, what are the things that the natural person rejects? Well, first and foremost, and most tragically, it rejects the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with all of its entailments. It rejects the truth that God has revealed in the person of the Son to a utterly helpless and lost world. The truth that Jesus Christ has come to reveal the Father. The truth that the Son is the Father's gift of grace, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the only mediator between a holy God and sinful man. Blind hearts reject it. And not just reject it, but despise it. And it doesn't even stop there. Natural man rejects his own blindness, which is a terrifying thought. Let your mind go down that path just for a minute. Not now. Stick with me for now, but later. It's a terrifying thought that the natural man rejects the truth of his own blindness. This blindness is so thorough that it makes you blind to your own blindness. But even God's people, we who have been given the eyes to see, we who have been given the light and the lamp of God's Word, we who have seen the glory of God shine forth in the face of Christ, every last one of us, we're still prone and vulnerable to drift into darkness. Carbon monoxide is terrifying. We had a carbon monoxide scare a little while ago. We turned on the oven, and then an hour later, the carbon monoxide detector was going off. And we were all very, very grateful for that alarm. Because without the alarm, you would have no idea what was happening. Just this silent and gradual poisoning. The enemy works similarly in the household of God. It's in his best interest and our worst interest for him not to plunge us back into darkness suddenly, but rather, like a dimmer switch, gradually move us from light into darkness, such that by the time one acts, is it getting darker in here? Usually harm has already been done. But thankfully, there are carbon monoxide alarms. There are darkness alarms. And Scripture sets forth some warnings for the people of God that the dimmer switch is tending towards darkness. John writes in 1 John 1, "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Are you slow to repent of your sin? Are you reluctant or even unwilling to have your heart laid bare by the penetrating truth of God's Word? Beware. This is the effect of darkness. Or Matthew 7. "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do you make much of the sins of others while downplaying or..." Yeah, that's right. No, yeah, David's perplexed looks threw me off there. No, I'm right. "Do you make much of the sins of others while downplaying or ignoring your own sin?" That's the darkness. That's the dimmer switch tending towards night. Or Paul in Philippians 2. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Do you consistently think of yourself before others, viewing the world from that singular vantage point of me? What's in it for me? How does this affect me? That's the darkness. All of these and many others that are set forth in Scripture, they're tests, as it were, alarms, as it were, to indicate that the dimmer switch is tending towards darkness. And these are just a few. And unless I'm mistaken, I suspect that even in the light of just these three, we are all laid bare. There is sufficient material just in those three observations to send us fleeing to Christ in humility with petitions for mercy and light upon our lips. Israel had become complacent under the power of the world, and as such, she could barely recognize her God, even as He stood before them, face to face, as it were. And this is tragic, especially considering who she was supposed to be, which we see in Samson's exceptional origin and his status as a Nazarite. So consider next the power of consecration. Samuel is an unusual judge. This is true in a number of ways, but for our purposes, notice that he is the only judge to get a full pre-birth story, and he's also the only judge who's placed under this unique vow, the Nazarite vow. Samson's pre-birth story is a familiar one, or at least in its major motion. It's an annunciation scene, like Abraham and Sarah, who received Isaac, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, who received John the Baptist, like Mary and Joseph, who received Jesus. And just like Sarah was barren, just like Elizabeth was barren, and just like Mary was a virgin, the messenger comes and declares, "This is going to be an utterly unique birth." You can notice the attention to barrenness, the attention to barrenness in verses 2 and 3. "There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold, you are barren, and you have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son.'" So you get a narrative detail about the barrenness, and then you get the angel emphasizing her barrenness. And it's a good rule when you're reading Scripture, whenever anything is repeated or emphasized, you can assume that it is a detail of some importance. Now, part of the reason this whole episode rings of a certain hopefulness is because the difficulty of barrenness would have been, and indeed continues to be, a very grave and hard trial to bear, given by God's providence. And this detail would have introduced a certain tenor, a certain overtone to the scene. There would have been a certain heavy-heartedness, a certain hopelessness that would have attended this scene with this detail. It would have been attended by a deep ache and even a certain sense of shame. You can think of Elizabeth's word in Luke chapter 1 when she says, after being told she's going to have a child, she declares, "The Lord has taken away my reproach among the people." Barrenness would have been a uniquely difficult burden to bear. I can remember when I was in high school as a freshman, we had to do pull-ups in gym class in front of everyone. I couldn't do it. I couldn't do a pull-up. Something which should have been so basic for a healthy, athletic young man. I couldn't do it. And that was on full display for everyone. I was ashamed. But unlike pull-ups, no amount of training can rectify barrenness. It is a hard portion meted out by God's oftentimes inscrutable providence, which seems final, determinative, inescapable, despite all of our efforts. And it is a portion that's hard to bear. But we can be sure that if it is meted out by God, which we know that it is, we also know that He sanctifies that trial to His children and even opens up new understandings and experiences of Himself as the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort, which we know Him to be. But the symbolic value of barrenness is what comes to the fore here. What does barrenness represent? Barrenness highlights the utter impotence and futility of human striving to bring about life. Human beings do not have it within themselves to generate true life. And the Nazarite vow is actually related to this, because it highlights the corruption and the death that comes from human hands. Notice how many repetitions you get of the vow. You get the original message from the angel in verses 4 and 5. You get the relayed message from the woman to her husband in verse 7. And you get the message once more from the angel to the husband in verses 13 and 14. Now, for those literary-minded Christians out there, I want you to notice that the hair remains a secret with the woman. Neither the angel nor the woman tell the husband about the secret of the hair. Now, if you know how Samson ends, this is a lovely bit of foreshadowing. The secret in the hands of a godly woman is safe. The secret in the hands of a godless woman brings death. Another theme in Samuel is his sight, which is bad, is always leading him to trust the wrong women. Now, usually one voluntarily takes the Nazarite vow, and only for a limited time. But here, God imposes it. It's not man which says, "I'm going to consecrate myself to God." Here it's God saying, "No, you are consecrated unto me." And this not for a limited window, but for his whole life, from the womb until his death. God consecrates Samson and his mother. He sets him apart from the world of man. And that's the other iteration on the theme. If barrenness highlights that human beings are ultimately incapable of generating life, the vow highlights that human hands produce corruption. Human hands produce death. It's only God that can bring about something different. Now, the source of Samson's strength, his uniqueness, was that he was a product of promise. the child born of a barren woman, and that he belonged entirely to the Lord, set apart from the world of man, a Nazarite. This was the heart of his power. This is what enabled him to confront the power of the world dominating Israel at the time. Now, this was supposed to be true of all of Israel. Israel was not a product of man's striving. Father Abraham did not look up one day from the darkness and motivate himself towards light. He was snatched out of light. And not just that, but Israel was the physical product of a promise. The promise that God gave to Abraham and Sarah, uniquely generating Isaac, and so on and so forth. Israel was a product of promise. Israel was a product of grace. And not only that, the unique blessing which they enjoyed out of all the nations of the world is that they stood near the God of life, that the true and living God walked among them, as it were. This was the heart of their uniqueness. This was the heart of their power. And the reality of that life that they had been given in their relationship with the true and living God was to generate light, was to generate true holiness. And they were to be a literal city on a hill, a beacon of hope and light and truth and life, marred all around, enmeshed in a context of despair and death and deceit and hopelessness. Peter picks up on very similar themes: holiness, light, promise, as he speaks of the church. He writes in 1 Peter 2:9-10, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." It is from this position, as a people of promise, a chosen race, a people for his own possession, those who have received mercy, and as a holy nation, that the church now stands as a challenge to the power of this world by virtue of her very existence. She attests a power not confined to the course of this world. And the heart of that challenge which issues forth from the church is our worship, proclaiming the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Our worship is cosmic warfare. Our worship is witness to a dying world. That's why it's a big deal if it shuts down. That's why it's a big deal if it stops. That means the light goes out. That means people just die. Because no one gets to see Christ. No one gets to hear the only message of hope in a world marred by futility. And at the heart of our worship is a simple message, a simple declaration of the wonder of God, the one who rescues from darkness and transfers into his marvelous light. That's the hope that goes forth. That's the challenge that issues forth. It's one that the world might not tolerate for very long. Unlike Samson, our status as people of promise, our status as holy, does not yield physical strength. It yields virtue, true godliness and light in the face of a godless and dark world. So Peter continues in verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Samson's power might seem more impressive. What if true worship transformed us all into Hercules? Now, on a certain level, that would be cool, but I think we think it's cool just because we're fallen and we're still in the flesh. Virtue is the more impressive display of power. Anyone can abound in physical strength. All it takes is time and effort at the gym. It takes another power altogether to bring forth true virtue, especially in the face of cruelty and opposition. Try to tell someone that's trying to kill you that you love them and mean it. That's what Christ did. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And it's not just limited to him. That's the exact cry that Stephen offered up. Father, forgive them. They know not what they... That's power. That's strength that attests an otherworldly power that exists outside the bounds of this futile and fallen world. But make no mistake, and rest easy, no one's going to be saved by my virtue or yours. The only thing that will ever save anyone is the message that God is wonderful. And this wonder is chiefly on display in that He accepts and welcomes sinners. So consider last, the wonder of acceptance. The scene comes to a high point with a miracle. I want to read it for you. Look at verses 15 through 20. It's such a lovely scene. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you." And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name? It is wonderful." So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering, and the angel offered it on the rock to the Lord. The angel performed a wonder, and Manoah and his wife were looking on. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. Manoah offers to prepare a meal for the angel, but notice how emphatically the angel of the Lord rejects the offer in verse 16. "I will not eat of your bread." God's people are defiled. There can be no direct communion, no table fellowship. Instead, he tells Manoah to offer it to the Lord. And then Manoah asks his name. And the angel responds essentially, "I'll show you. I'll show you who I am." It's tough to bring out in the English the link between 18 and 19. I tried to capture it in the translation I read. It goes something like this. "Why do you ask me my name? It is wonderful." So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering, offered it on the rock, and the angel did something wonderful while Manoah and his wife looked on. The name that he says you can't quite get at is then displayed in what the angel does. And what does the angel do? He attends the sacrifice. He goes up in the flame. He ascends into heaven. And that's what finally opens their eyes. They see. Now they see. He overcomes their blindness. And they're both right in their response. Manoah is terrified, realizing that they just saw God and they should be consumed. And he's right. They should have been consumed. But his wife is just as astute. She sees that they've been accepted, that they've been welcomed, that whatever the angel did facilitated their acceptance in the sight of the true and living God, the one who is holy. It's Jesus Christ who ascends. It's Jesus Christ who makes them acceptable before God. All of their blindness, all of their corruption is overcome through the intercession of this wonder of the one whose name shall be wonderful. As we read this morning in our assurance of pardon, 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we may die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds, you have been healed. What a wonderful word to sinners. Sinners who do not have it within themselves to generate life. Sinners whose hands have produced only death and corruption. Sinners whom Christ has come to deliver, to set free at the cost of His life. The angel announces to this woman, "Your son will begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines." The angel announces to Joseph, "Mary will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will deliver His people from their sins." The wonder is that the true and living and holy God has made a way to welcome sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. The wonder is that this true and living God is at work renewing us, transforming us, and bringing about lives of holiness as an attestation to His power and His grace. Truly, God is wonderful. Let's pray. Father, we marvel and would ask to be struck aright and struck anew by the wonder that You have welcomed us, that You welcome sinners, and that You have called for the good news of true pardon, true peace to be published to the ends of the earth, that the Lord Jesus Christ, He has come, He has died, He has been raised and seated at Your right hand, and now declares that He welcomes sinners through faith. Father, may we never tire of gazing at this wonder. May it never lose its wonder. And as we gaze upon it, Father, bring forth the life that is fitting such a gift, fitting to such a gospel, that more and more we may know and taste and see Your otherworldly power on display in Your Son, our Savior. We pray these things in His name. Amen.